Tonight, as we come to the book of the prophet Micah, I'm going to come to one of the prophets that is perhaps less well-known and in some ways less colorful, but there's something very wonderful about the ministry of the prophet Micah, and you're going to see what that is before we're done tonight. Let's just jump into it. Micah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that this man, the prophet Micah, was from a city called Moresheth. This was about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. It was set on the borderlands between the nation of Judah and the land of the Philistines. It was sometimes called Moresheth Gath, because the closest large city to it was the Philistine city of Gath. This means that the prophet Micah was somewhat like the prophet Amos, in that he didn't come from the big city. He didn't come from the capital city of the southern kingdom of Judah, which was known as Jerusalem. He didn't come from the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel, which was the city of Samaria. He didn't come from one of the other major cities of Israel. He came from farm country. But he was this countryman sent to the city to look, in verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah. He knew that he had a message to God, from God. And we really don't know anything about Micah's background. We don't know much about his call. But when we get to chapter 3, verse 8 tonight, you're going to see the wonderful confidence that Micah had in his prophetic ministry. We know from verse 1 that he prophesied in the days of three different kings of Judah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. This means that he ministered as a prophet somewhere in about a 60-year period between the years 739 B.C., that's the start of the reign of Jotham, and 686 B.C., that's the end of the reign of Hezekiah. Now, since Hezekiah was a noted reformer, King Hezekiah of Judah made many great reforms and brought the nation back to God, essentially, we know that Micah cannot be prophesying about the time when Hezekiah brought the nation back to God. It must be before that. So it was probably during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and at the beginning of the reign of King Hezekiah. If you notice, verse 1 also tells us that his prophecy concerns Samaria and Jerusalem. In other words, many of the other prophets take a look at nations surrounding Israel, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Ammonites, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. No, not this prophet Micah. His concern is with the people of God, and we remind ourselves that at this time, the people of God, the people of Israel, because of a civil war, had separated into two nations. The northern kingdom, which was known as Israel, the capital of which was Samaria, and the southern kingdom, which was known as Judah, the capital city of which was Jerusalem. And so now we see what the Lord has to say through the prophet Micah. Verse 2. Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is this transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? You see, right here in the first several verses of his book, with very vivid images, the prophet Micah sees the Lord descending from heaven to earth and coming with judgment. Now, I want you to notice what he says here in these brief verses. Verse 4 says that the mountains will melt under him and the valleys will split like wax before the fire. You think of the Lord descending upon mountains and they just vanish. You see, the Lord's setting is put upon a valley, and they just melt away like wax melts away from a burning, blazing fire. It's very vivid imagery, right? Now, if the mountains can't stand before the Lord, if the valleys can't stand before the Lord, then what hope does sinful, rebellious man have in standing before the Lord? I mean, this means that this is one tough customer coming from heaven to earth. And he's coming to call man to account. If you notice what he says here, it says in verse 5, "All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel." This dramatic, powerful descent of the Lord is only because of the sins of his people. Isn't that interesting? I want you to consider for a moment the nations surrounding Judah and Israel. Well, you had Lebanon to the north, and you had the Philistines on the coastlands. You had the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites. You had the Egyptians. You had the Babylonians. You had the Assyrians. You had all these nations surrounding the people of God in the promised land. Now, do you think that they were more godly than the people of God were? No. And we can say, well, God, why are you coming down from heaven to earth to bring judgment against your own people? Look, they might be bad, but the Babylonians are worse. They might be bad, but look at the Egyptians. They might be bad, but have you seen the Philistines? Then we say, God, it's not fair. I can just imagine the people of Judah and Israel looking around and saying it's unfair. They see all the pagan nations around them, and they see that they are even more corrupt than they themselves are. But nevertheless, a principle stands, and it's a principle mentioned in the New Testament, though it's reflected in a passage like this. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." We don't like that, do we? Say, Lord, if you're going to do judgment, you know, start it out there. And let it end with us. You know, let us be at the tail end. And God says, no, no. When it comes time to set things right, I'm going to set them right in my house first. Then I'm going to deal with society. Now, you can explain many reasons for this. I'll just suggest one. Is that if God's people get right with him, then they can have an impact on society, and maybe society will be spared a broader judgment. But here's another thing to think of. We do well to remember the second part of the verse that I just read to you from 1 Peter chapter 4. It begins by saying, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God," but it ends by saying this, "And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" In other words, if God shows his judgment against his own people in getting them right, in getting them clean, in convicting and bringing them to repentance, what's he going to do with the world? And that's what we do well to remember. God has not ignored the sins of the world when he deals with the sins of his people. No, he'll deal with them in due course. Don't worry about it. But look at the judgment that's going to come upon Samaria, verse 6. "Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot." You see, Micah prophesies coming judgment upon the city of Samaria, which was the capital city of Israel. Now, this was fulfilled in the year 722 BC, when Samaria fell to the Assyrians and was completely destroyed. The mighty Assyrian Empire came in, and they bothered Judah. They conquered many Judean cities, but they couldn't conquer Jerusalem because God spared Jerusalem. Yet at the same time, they did conquer the northern kingdom of Israel, and Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom, it fell. I think it's remarkable here what we read of in verse 7. It says, "And all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot." You see, Micah is combining the ideas of idolatry and spiritual adultery. The money that was spent on idols and their worship will be brought to nothing when the mighty army of the Assyrians destroys Samaria. It's as if Micah is picturing a vicious circle here. where the riches, the beautiful idols, the beautiful ornaments were made with the money brought with spiritual idolatry. And they're going to become captive to the Assyrian army that conquers them. And they're going to take these great idols and these gold and silver figures, and they're going to crush them and take them back and use them to hire their own harlots back at their own house. And just a vicious cycle of spiritual adultery and harlotry will repeat over and over again. This is the sinful cycle that's going to come upon Samaria. But Judah isn't insulated from this either. Take a look at verse 8. He says, "Therefore I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches, for her wounds are incurable. For it has come to Judah, it has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem." Micah says, "I will wail and howl." I love Micah. He can't prophesy in a dispassionate, detached way. You know, don't give him the message. If you want the message to be like this, "Hey, judgment's coming upon you. Just deal with it. I'll see you." That's the prophet Jonah, isn't it? Remember Jonah before the people of Nineveh? 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Ha, 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 ha. And he walked away. And much to his chagrin, they repented. This isn't the spirit of the prophet Micah at all. He didn't just announce judgment and then yawn. He cared so deeply that he wept with God's people. And might I say that it is the preacher's duty to do more than just announce judgment and walk away. I remember reading a very vivid sermon by Charles Spurgeon many years ago. And it didn't say this in the text because it was just his words, but you can imagine the tears streaming down his face as he said this, as he implored sinners in his congregation. And he said, "If you won't weep for yourselves, then I will weep for you." Trying, begging, doing anything he could to bring them to repentance. Well, friends, many people who reject your logic can be won over by your tears. When you show them how much you love them and how much you want them to be rescued from the wrath that is to come. And this was the heart of the prophet Micah. And if you want to see how hurt he is, look at it there in verses 8 and 9. He says, "For her wounds are incurable." Now, what are the only incurable wounds that we have before God? You know what they are? They're only the ones that we refuse to bring to him. With God, all things are possible. With God, every wound can be healed. What wound in your life is it impossible for God to heal? He can do it all. But the only wounds that are incurable are the ones that we keep from him. It's as if you go to the doctor and you have a gaping wound and it's under your shirt. "You know, no, doctor, I'm fine." You know, and you open up your mouth. "Yeah, okay, fine, okay, that's great." But if you never show him, you never open up the wound to him, well, he can't cure it. Well, our Lord God, the great physician, he can cure any wound that we open up to him. But when we refuse to bring our sin or our wounds to him, then they're incurable. Look at it now, verse 10. It says, "Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all in Beth Aphrah. Roll yourself in the dust, pass by in naked shame, you inhabitant of Shaphir. The inhabitant of Zanaan does not go out. Beth Azel mourns. Its place to stand is taken away from you. For the inhabitant of Maroth pined for good, but disaster came from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. O inhabitant of Lachish, harness the chariot to the swift steeds. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Therefore you shall give presents to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. I will bring an heir to you, O inhabitant of Marisha. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of your precious children. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity." Now we read that passage, verses 10 through 16, and two things immediately strike us. The first thing is we say, what is he talking about? Well, I'll explain in just a moment. The other thing we say is, my, that's an awful lot of difficult to pronounce biblical names. And how did he ever pull it off? Well, again, I'll share with you a preacher's trade secret here. You know, you have to promise to keep it within this room. It's that I don't know how to pronounce these words any better than you do. You just have to act like you know how to pronounce them and do it confidently. And pray that there's not anybody who really knows Hebrew out there who will come and speak to you after the service and let you know how badly you butchered each one of those names. Well, take a look here, and I think you need to understand the literary technique that the prophet Micah is using here. First of all, he begins in a very simple way to understand. In verse 10, he says, "Tell it not in Gath." Well, the city of Gath belonged to the Philistines, and it hurts Micah to think that the Philistines will rejoice in the pain of God's people. In other words, it's like, you know, judgment is going to come upon these cities of Judah that I'm going to announce to you right now, but don't tell it in Gath. I don't want them to be happy about it. And then he says, look at it here, it's in the middle of verse 10, "Weep not at all in Beth Ephrah. Roll yourself in the dust." Now, following from here to the end of the chapter, what Micah is going to do is he's going to list several cities of Judah that were all in the same geographic region known as the Shvelah. It's a lowlands between the coastal region and the mountains of Judea. And in this whole area where these cities are dotted, villages and cities all throughout the region, he's saying, judgment is going to come upon you. And he's warning them of the judgment to come. Why it sounds so confusing to us is he's using puns and play on words that you can only understand in the Hebrew. I'll sort of walk you through them and see what we can connect with here. He says, for example, here, "In Beth Ephrah, roll yourself in the dust." You see, to Micah, the word Ephrah sounded like the Hebrew word dust. And so he's saying, city of dust, roll yourself in the dust, which is something somebody would do in a time of deep grief and mourning, roll yourself in the dust in anticipation of coming judgment. Then the next city he mentions is in verse 11. He says, "Pass by in naked shame, you inhabitant of Shaphir." Well, the name of this town sounds like the word in Hebrew for beautiful. And so he says, you're not going to be beautiful for long. You're going to prepare for judgment. Judgment's coming upon you. Then in verse 11, he says, "The inhabitant of Zanan does not go out." Well, the name of this town sounds like the Hebrew word for exit or go out. And he says, you know, your name means go out. But when the siege armies come around you, nobody's going to go out of your city, and you're going to be surrounded until you're strangled as a city. Then the next one he mentions is Beth Ezel. The name of that town means nearby city. But when the army of judgment comes, it won't be near and helpful to any other city. If you notice there, it says, Beth Ezel mourns, its place to stand is taken away from you. It's not going to be nearby to help anybody. Then in verse 12, "For the inhabitant of Maroth pined for good." The name of Maroth means bitterness. And when the army of judgment comes, the citizens of Maroth are going to know plenty of bitterness. And then he goes on, Lachish. That sounds like the Hebrew word for to the horses. And he says, you guys are going to go to the horses, all right, but not to defend your city, but to run away in terror. And he goes through, and with each one of the rest of the names, Morisheth, Akzib, Marisha, Adullam, all of those places, he's using a poetic play on words or a pun to build this whole idea of judgment is coming and you'd better prepare for it. Now, chapter 2. He says, "Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses, and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance." Micah looks out upon the law courts, and he says, "Woe to you who devise iniquity." Now, all sin is bad before God. There's no doubt about that, right? But some sin is worse. Premeditated sin is worse. And Micah is picturing the guy who stays up late at night thinking of ways that he can cheat people and rob people, because he says, here is what he's going to do. If you notice at verse 1, At morning light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and take them by violence. You see, at morning light is ironic. Now, typically, when do thieves practice their thievery? They do it at night, so they can do their work under the cover of darkness. But in the ancient world, law courts opened for business at morning light. That's when the law courts opened. Right at the first light. They wanted to say, look, the darkness is over, the light has entered onto the world, now we're going to have the law court, because the light has entered. Well, at morning light, instead of court opening, now these wicked men are using the courts to exercise their own corruption and covetousness, and they do it all because, if you notice in verse 1, because it is in the power of their hand. Now, that's the real test of our character, isn't it? There are some sins that we never commit because we're never put in a place where we can commit them. You know, sometimes you pat yourself on the back because you've never committed certain sins. You know, Lord, I've never gone 150 miles an hour in a Ferrari, and I just want to thank you for that, Lord. Well, what good? I'd never had the opportunity. But you know, if you put me in that Ferrari, in the open stretch of road, and an awfully good radar detector, you know, I might be very tempted to do just that exact thing, wouldn't I? And so it's no compliment to me. You can transfer that principle to your life in a lot of ways. You see, the real test is how you react when the power is in your hand to commit a sin. And then you say, nope, I'm not going to do it. And God is going to bring his proud people low. Look at it here in verse 3. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. In that day one shall take up a proverb against you, and lament with a bitter lamentation, saying, we are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people, how he has removed it from me. To a turncoat he has divided our fields. Therefore you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Now, isn't it ironic? Look at there in verse 1. He says, woe to those who devise iniquity. Now, what's the response of the Lord? Look at verse 3. Behold, against this family, I am devising disaster. God says, oh, you devise iniquity on your bed? Fine, I'm going to devise disaster against you. In God's justice, he will often give us what we gave to other people. And God says, instead of this proud covetousness, it's time for you to humble yourself. He says, nor shall you walk haughtily, for it is an evil time. Micah is rebuking the pride among God's people and announces that in the evil time to come, in the time of judgment coming upon God's people, well, they will be brought low. You know, when you're really under the judgment of God and you know it and you feel it and you sense it, you don't walk haughtily anymore, do you? You're humbled then. And then he adds that even your lands will be taken away. Verse 4, to a turncoat he has divided her fields. And the coming judgment, in particular, the judgment on Israel by the conquering Assyrian Empire, that's going to leave their land in the possession of strangers. Now, even though they sin against his word, God will still bring restoration to his people. And that's at the end of the chapter. But first, look at how his people reject the word of the prophets. Verse 6. Do not prattle, you say to those who prophesy, so they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult. You who are named in the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from those who trust you as they pass by like men returned from war. The women of my people you cast out from their pleasant houses. From their children you have taken away my glory forever. You see, when God's prophets came to his people, they didn't receive it. They disregarded his words. They disregarded it as mere prattle. As a result, God stopped sending his prophet. He said, well, so they're not going to prophesy to you any longer. But fortunately, God's people responded to Micah's warning before God stopped sending him. But it took a while. Isn't it amazing how the prophets would come and they says, well, you're just prattling to us. You're going on and on. Micah, you say, repent, repent, repent. Yeah, we heard Amos say it. We've heard Isaiah say it. Yeah, blah, blah, blah. But Micah kept bringing the message. Now, there would come a day when God would tell Micah, if they persisted in their hardened hearts, don't go anymore, Micah. That's why it's so important to respond to the word of the Lord when you hear it in your heart today. And we often presume on the goodness of God. Now, I trust that each one of you has made a commitment to Jesus Christ in your life, that you've given your life to Jesus, that you recognize the work that he did on the cross to save you from your sins. I hope that you have. If you haven't, do it tonight. But for those of you who have made that commitment to Jesus Christ, I want you to think about how many times you pushed that commitment away before you made it. Now, each time you did that, it was really presumptuous, because you pushed it away kind of with the thought of, well, I'll have another opportunity later. I can come to God anytime I want. I don't have to do it today. I'll do it later. I'm having too much fun now. I'll do it later. I'm too young. I'm too old. I'm too this. I'm too that. I'll do it later. But you know, you don't know if the Lord is going to be calling to your heart tomorrow like he is today. That's why you need to respond to the Lord now. But what's interesting is Micah began his ministry in the reign of Jotham, but nobody listened. And then he prophesied during the reign of the wicked king Ahaz, but nobody listened. Finally, he prophesied during the reign of Hezekiah. And then the leaders and the people repented. Micah didn't give up. Even though the results were very slow in coming, Micah preached for anywhere between 16 and 25 years before there was any response. But it finally came, and he was faithful in doing it. Look at the great question he asks to the people through the Spirit of the Lord there in verse 7. He says, is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? You know, in their foolishness, the people of Israel thought that God was the problem. Well, Lord, you're restricted. So somehow you're not working. Come on, God, get with it. They needed to understand that there was no restriction in the Spirit of the Lord. Instead, they were providing all the restriction, weren't they? I think it's so important that we look for anything in our life that might be restricting the Lord and get it out, because he doesn't restrict himself. It's we who restrict him. Then he goes on in verse 7, and he says, is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? The key to their preservation in the midst of judgment was to stick tightly to God's words. And when they rejected God's words, well, then they were left poor and destitute. But if they would stick with his words, they would find real blessing within it. Now look here. If they rejected the true prophets, they also had a way of embracing false prophets. Look at it here at verse 10. He says, arise and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is defiled, it shall destroy, yes, with utter destruction. If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink, even he would be the prattler of his people. We see, he says, this is not your rest. You're listening to false prophets, but they can never really give you rest. You know, the words of false prophets are defiled, and they bring utter destruction instead of the peace and the rest and the restoration of God's word. Then he goes on to say, and he says, if a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie. You know, with the judgment on the horizon, with judgment coming, especially against the northern kingdom of Israel, there were more than a few false prophets who spoke of days of wine and drink, as he mentions there in verse 11. You know, the false prophets would come along and say, oh, God's going to bless us. Oh, there's going to be abundance of wine and abundance of drink. And that's the prophets that the people loved, wasn't it? The prophets that the only thing they had to tell them was that there'd be plenty of alcohol in the future. Those were the real prattlers, not the true prophets of God. Those were the real ones bringing the false message. Now, in the midst of that, with the true prophets rejected, with the false prophets embraced, you might think that the Lord would say, that's it, I've had enough of you, I wash my hands of you. But you know, the Lord's not like that. Look at it here in verse 12. Says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many men. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. Well, here, in a very dramatic shift in the last two verses of the chapter, he promises restoration. He says, I'll surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. You see, judgment was promised because of the great sin of God's people, yet at the same time, God wants him to know, you can't out-sin my grace and my goodness. I'm going to bring restoration. Can I tell you, friends, you can't out-sin the grace of God. You don't have a sin on your record that is too terrible for God to forgive. You just bring it to him and his grace will cover it. You bring it to him. You just lay your sin out before God. And there's no sin that you have committed or will commit that's too big for God to forgive. So even in the midst of all their sinful turning to their own ways, God says, I'm going to surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. It's going to be a lot of people too. It says right there that they shall make a loud noise because of so many people. That remnant will not be few. There will be many people brought back to the Lord in his ways. And I love it. At the very end of verse 13, it says, and with the Lord at their head. Actually, there's a very interesting, what's probably a messianic title in verse 13, where it says, the one who breaks open will come up before them. That phrase, the one who breaks open, it can be translated as a title. The old King James Version translates that as the breaker. And we can see this as a more obscure but no less precious messianic title of Jesus to call him the breaker. And that's the idea, is he's the one breaking forth in the front of his flock. He's there leading his people. He's the captain and leader of his people, advancing in front of the flock. He's breaking new ground in front of them. What a precious title of our Lord. Jesus, the breaker. The one who breaks our bondage and the one who breaks a trail in front of us. It's a glorious title for our Lord. Now we're going to conclude tonight with chapter 3. We pick it up here now. He's addressed mostly the people of Israel in general in chapter 2. Now, in chapter 3, he's going to address the leadership of Israel. First, the judges. He says, verse 1 of chapter 3, and I said, hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from them, break their bones and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron. That's heavy words, isn't it? You see, previously, Micah addressed his comments to the people of God in general. Now, he specifically speaks to their leaders because they both have a special responsibility and a special accountability before God. Friends, there's no two ways about it. Leaders among God's people have a greater accountability. And it's not wrong for people to expect more from their leaders. A higher standard, not a perfect standard. But certainly a higher standard. And God's saying, leaders, I'm going to hold you to account now. Especially these ones, they were wicked leaders. He said, you hate good and love evil. Now that's a pretty vivid description there in verse 2, isn't it? I mean, if you were to go up to somebody and say, you know what your problem is you hate what's good and you love what's evil. You'd say, wow, that's pretty tough. But that's not tough enough for Micah. He goes on to illustrate how terribly the leaders of Israel and Judah used the people. They did it as if they were cannibals feasting on the people of God. It's kind of horrific there, isn't it? No, he doesn't mean this literally, but look at it in verse 3. Who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones, and chop them in pieces like meat from the pot, like flesh in the cauldron. Again, the idea is you've led others in such oppressive, terrible poverty and thrown them into an early grave, it's as if you're just consuming these people as if you were cannibals. And I draw a principle here. I think that sadly, among God's people even today, that there are cannibalistic leaders. Oh no, not that they're committing actual cannibalism, but spiritually they are. You see, their idea is that the people exist for their benefit, for them to feed upon. But the people never exist for the sake of the leaders, but the leaders are to be there for the sake of the people. A leader should never serve God's people dominated by the question, well, what's in it for me? And when they do, they're like the cannibalistic leaders described by Micah. So look at God's sentence against these corrupt leaders. It's in verse 4. He says, "Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time because they have been evil in their deeds." Now that's heavy. That's one example of God's judgment against the corrupt leaders. They're going to cry out to God for help, and when they do that, God will be silent. That's a heavy judgment. You know, don't you want the Lord to hear you when you cry out to him? God says, no, I'm not going to hear him. Matter of fact, he's even going to hide his face from them at that time. You know, when I read that, hide his face from them, I think of that great priestly blessing of Numbers chapter 6, where it says, you know, the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. It's as if Micah is saying the exact opposite of that blessing is going to come upon you. Now God is going to hide his face from them at that time. So that's his word to the wicked judges. Now look at his word to the false prophets. Verse 5. He says, "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore, you shall have night without vision, and you shall have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. So the seers shall be ashamed, and the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall cover their lips, for there is no answer from God." Now again, these false prophets, as he's mentioned previously in chapter 2, they can never bring real comfort and peace to God's people. It's a hollow comfort. It's a pretend peace. They say, oh, everything's great. There's going to be an abundance of wine, but everything will not be great. Instead, the sun is going to go down on those prophets. And again, through Micah, God announces that he's going to bring these false prophets into complete confusion and disrepute. They'll have no answer from God, and therefore they shall be ashamed. But look at Micah's confidence. Oh, I love this verse. Verse 8. "But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." That's some confidence in ministry there, don't you think? I mean, in the midst of those false prophets, Micah comes forward and he says, listen, you guys are false prophets, and God's not going to speak to you, and you're going to be left in darkness and shame, but I am full of power by the Holy Spirit of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. In contrast to that coming shame of the false prophets, Micah has a justified confidence in the Lord. Because it's the Lord who called him as a prophet, and because he knows God, and because he's close to God and his word, Micah knows that he's full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. By the way, if you notice verse 8, Micah also knew that the power came by the Spirit of the Lord and not by anything in Micah. Now the power also came from justice and might, because Micah knew that he was on the Lord's side in those things. Friends, how important it is for any preacher, for any minister of God, in whatever capacity they serve, whether they're ushering on a Sunday morning or teaching preschoolers or doing whatever they do, that they be full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. I was reading in a sermon by Charles Spurgeon, and he talks about how the work of the Holy Spirit, it reminds him of a Christian man who had a mill. And the mill was driven by a water wheel going through a stream. And so when the water pushed through the wheel, the mill wheels would grind, and it would grind grain into flour. Well, fine. I mean, you can imagine that kind of setting 100, 150 years ago in a rural place. And one day, people were quite surprised because they walked by, and it was Sunday. And they were on their way to church, walking to the church, and they saw the farmer's mill wheels going around. And they said, well, this isn't right. He shouldn't be working on the Sabbath. Why are his mill wheels spinning? And as they got a little bit closer, they noticed that the wheel was only turning around idly. In other words, it wasn't engaged and it wasn't grinding anything. The only reason why it was turning was because the water was flowing through and the wheel happened to be engaged in the water. And so the whole machinery was spinning. But then the man who noticed this going on, he said this: "It is very like our minister in his sermons. There is no work being done, but the wheel goes round, clickety-click, clickety-click, though it is not grinding anything." Spurgeon went on to say, "Therein It also greatly resembles many an organization for spiritual service. The water is passing over it, glittering as it flows, but the outside motion does not join on to any human need, nor produce any practical result, and nothing comes of the click and hum. Friends, we don't want an idol spinning from the Spirit of God. No. No, we want to be engaged with the Holy Spirit. We want to be able to say truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and see the work of the Lord done. Now, what was the work? Look at the prophet speak in verse 8. He says, to declare Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Now, like most prophets in the Old Testament, Micah's job was to expose the sin of God's people. I'd like you to consider something here this evening. We might say that under the new covenant, prophets have a somewhat different calling. Under the old covenant, the law was not written on the heart of every believer, and the Holy Spirit did not indwell each believer in the same way as it does under the new covenant. Therefore, there was a greater need for the convicting work of the Holy Spirit coming from the outside, so to speak. And so when you hear a prophet like Micah, when you hear a prophet like Isaiah, when you hear a prophet like Amos, they're bringing all this conviction that would come from, so to speak, outside a person and convict them of the Holy Spirit. But listen to how the Apostle Paul describes the ministry of prophecy in the New Testament context. He says, but he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. You know, that's the main point of the work of prophecy in God's church, to speak edification and exhortation and comfort. You know, a lot of time when people have a real downer, thus saith the Lord, prophecy of doom and gloom, I oftentimes wonder if the Lord didn't intend it just for them, and they thought that they'd pawn it off on somebody else. Now, friends, I must say that you cannot say that under the new covenant, prophecy will never be used to judge or expose sin. But it certainly isn't its central purpose. I mean, Paul says it plainly. He who prophesies speak edification and exhortation and comfort to men. Well, that wasn't Micah's ministry. He was there to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Now, let's conclude here in verses 9 through 12. Now hear this. Don't you like how verse 9 starts? Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice, who pervert all equity, who built up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountains of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Now, in this chapter, Micah first spoke to the judges, then to the prophets. Now he's speaking to the rulers of the city of Jerusalem. And we might almost imagine, because most of the focus so far in these first three chapters of the book of Micah has been on the northern kingdom of Israel and the sin of the city of Samaria. And can't you just see the rulers of the city of Jerusalem going, oh, Micah, lay it on them. Oh, those guys in Jerusalem are, and Samaria, I should say, oh, they're so sinful. But we here in Jerusalem, well, we have the temple. We really love the Lord. No. The rulers of Jerusalem were not much better than the rulers of Israel, and they could expect similar judgment unless they repented. I mean, look at what it says there in verse 11 and 12. It says, yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. Well, we're trusting God. Nothing bad can happen to us. They weren't really trusting God. The leaders of Jerusalem had a false confidence in religious ritual and form. And all the while, judgment was appointed for Jerusalem unless they repented. I mean, look at what he says. Verse 12. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountains of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Listen, Jerusalem, I see the judgment that's going to come upon Samaria, and the same will come upon you unless you repent. Can I give you some good news? They repented. I mean, the great thing about the prophet Micah was that they listened to him. Hosea was ignored, and so was Amos. Jeremiah, they threw him into jail for his preaching. But in contrast, King Hezekiah and the leadership of Judah listened to the prophet Micah. They said, whoa, wait a minute. This is bad. And King Hezekiah heard it and he said, let's turn the nation around and let's repent. Look, we're done here in the book of Micah for tonight. Turn back to Jeremiah chapter 26. Turn left in your Bible to Jeremiah chapter 26. Now, this takes place in the same nation of Judah, but it takes place about 100 years later. Now, I want you to look at verses 17 through 19 of Jeremiah chapter 26. Let's start at verse 16. It says, so the princes and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, this man does not deserve to die, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. Now, do you know who they're talking about there? Jeremiah. They want to put him to death. Now, look at how they go on in verse 17. Then certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of King Hezekiah of Judah, and spoke to the people of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Did King Hezekiah and Judah and all Judah ever put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor? And the Lord relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against them. But we are doing great evil against ourselves. Now, what's great about this is not only did King Hezekiah listen to Micah in Micah's day, and the nation repented, and Jerusalem was spared the calamity that was going to come upon them, and we praise God for that, don't we? But 100 years later, they looked back to this and they said, you know, Micah said something pretty tough against King Hezekiah, and King Hezekiah didn't kill him. Maybe we shouldn't kill the prophet Jeremiah. And they didn't kill him. It preserved a prophet's life 100 years later. So friends, that's the power of the Word of God. God's Word can touch our hearts and draw us to repentance and bring us to do great, great things before Him. You know what I mean? I don't know if there's anybody here tonight who really knows how greatly God can use them. God has so many good things bound up in you that He wants to bring out and use to touch this needy world around you. And He'll do it through the power of His Word. Let's make ourselves ready. Let's let the Lord shine that searchlight on our lives and examine us. Let's pray right now. Father, you know, I think back to what we studied at the beginning tonight of how when you descend to the earth, the mountains melt away and the valleys, they melt like wax. Lord, your coming is serious. And we want to be ready for you, Lord. So we ask God that you would do your work of renewal and restoration in our hearts. Father, I pray that you would make us responsive to your word, just like King Hezekiah responded to the words of Micah of Moresheth. And I pray, God, that you would help us to grab a hold of your word and to love it and to know you through your word. We love you. We praise you. We thank you for your goodness in Jesus' name. Amen.